Well, we have been studying the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, and it's a great, great theme, great subject. And we started out by looking at two very different sets of texts, texts that are filled with admonitions and warnings against apostasy and what happens if you don't make it to the end, and then conditional statements about salvation. And we looked at quite a few of those, and those fit in this box over here. And then we looked at these wonderful passages that give us unconditional promise and assurance that God keeps us all the way to the end. And so we talked about how do we reconcile these passages together. We talked about the challenge of trying to bring these texts together, because our assumption is that God does not contradict himself, and that what he says in one place, he does not undermine or undo in another place. And we looked at some of the common ways that people interpret those passages. And what I tried to show you with the, remember the PowerPoint slides, what I tried to show you was that the main views of dealing with whether you can fall away or whether God keeps you, oftentimes what happens is a particular view will emphasize one set of texts over against the other. And yet we don't have the luxury to do that. We have to wrestle with the whole counsel of God. We have to be as honest as possible as we can be with the texts of Scripture. And simply having a pet doctrine that we love, and having something that, hey, well, that's what I've always believed, and so I don't, whatever those other texts mean, they can't mean anything other than what I think these texts mean. We can't do that. We can't do that. And oftentimes, that's exactly how we think and do theology as Christians, and it is simply not being honest with God's word. And so what we tried to do is we tried to show that that the passages do harmonize together, and that what you have is you have warnings and threats and conditions, and then you have promises, and those fit into the already not yet structure of salvation from the New Testament perspective. And in a sense, the warnings and threats apply to that future aspect of salvation. You've got to make it to the end. The promises, by and large, relate to what God has already done. And so the warnings serve as a means of perseverance. All right, that was the main point. There's a function for the warning passages. And it's not to undermine the promises, and it's not to scare you to death, although sometimes the warning passages should scare us to death. If we're walking carelessly away from God, then those passages should scare us to death. But those passages are designed to motivate us to keep on persevering. And so God uses those as means to help us reach the not yet. And so we looked at that. We labored over that, I think. And I hope that those things have become relatively clear. Then we started to look at the preservation of the saints. That is what it means for God to promise to keep us. And you might remember 2 weeks ago we started out by saying that it's really important that just because we're looking at one dimension or one aspect or one perspective now of the doctrine doesn't mean that we do it to the exclusion or nullification of other parts of what we've already looked at, all right? And so, in a sense, systematic theology always puts us in a position of having to isolate something and pull it out and look at it and not necessarily keep all of the connections that we'd want to keep. For instance, when we studied the attributes of God, what we would do is we would, in a sense, sort of isolate the attributes and look at them on their own. But we know that as those attributes exist within God, they don't exist as isolated attributes. They exist as wholly integrated attributes into the person and nature of God. But by necessity, because we're finite, because we're limited, because our brains just cannot comprehend the magnitude of God's truth. Remember, we're talking about little finite receptacles trying to take in the infinite. So it's like trying to scoop up the Atlantic Ocean with a teaspoon. So it's not going to happen. So you just do your best to take it in. And so the exhortation, in a sense, 2 weeks ago was this. Keep everything in perspective. Remember, there are different dimensions, different aspects that this doctrine is revealed to us in Scripture, and we can't just nullify one because we like the other. That brought us to what God has promised to do for those who are truly His. And I've got to tell you that these are among some of the best, most comforting, most consoling passages in the whole Bible. There are not going to be many Apostle Pauls among us. In fact, I may venture a guess and say there won't be any Apostle Pauls among us. What is among us is just ordinary Christians who struggle day in and day out and have questions about themselves, sometimes doubts. Sometimes those struggles shake us, make us wonder where our commitments and loyalties really, really lie. There is a sense in which the ordinary Christian life is marked by battle, by struggle, by failure, by wrestlings, regrets for not wrestling. I don't know about you, but to me, that's one of the most painful things of my Christian life. It's not the fight. It's just when I just fail to fight altogether. Left to ourselves, if we were honest, there's not a single solitary one of us who would say, I can do this. I can make it. I'm a pretty good Christian. The fact of the matter is at the end of the day, every single one of us can sing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And that's why you pray the next part when you sing it, take my heart and seal it for your courts above, right? Because you realize that God's got to do something for me and in me if I'm going to make it. It's plain and simple. I actually get a little irritated when I hear of, for instance, some people that used to go to church here, go to a different church, and I saw them recently, and they were all excited because in their church they don't sing Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing with that line in it. They changed the line altogether because they said, you know, hey, as new creatures in Christ, we're not prone to wander. Okay, well, you know, if you think you stand, you better take heed lest you fall. So we know that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes. Somebody recently said to me, you know, make it to heaven? Man, I can barely keep a job. I mean, you're talking about living if God should give us a full life, trying to make it all the way to the end and be faithful. That's why we love you, Bob. Absolutely love you. I mean, not only do I want to have a mind that's working like yours when I'm 60, let alone in my 90s. I mean, but that faithfulness in the twilight of life is inspiring to those of us who may only be halfway or two-thirds or three-quarters there. And you have to at times wonder, you have to ask yourself, Lord, am I going to make it? Because there are things that come into your life that shake you. There are things that seem to get you off track. There are things that seem to distract and to diminish the glory of Christ in our hearts. And we all struggle with these things. And the question is, how in the world do I know that I'm going to make it? And it's these texts that instill in us not a self-confidence, but a God in Christ confidence, that the God who began this good work in us will in fact complete it to the last day. That's our hope. And so we looked at Jeremiah 32. What does God do for us in the new covenant that's radically different than the old? He puts his fear in our hearts so that we don't turn away from him. Jesus promises in John 6, all that the Father gives to me, they will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not going to lose any that the Father gives to me. I'm going to raise each and every one of them up on the last day. Jesus says, listen, I don't lose that which the Father's given to me. And so in that great covenant of redemption where the Father gives to the Son all those whom he's chosen in the Son, the Son takes the responsibility to be their surety and to make sure that each one not only comes to him, but also is kept safe in him, so that on the last day he's not going to look around and say, where's Brian? He won't say it. Each and every one will be right there on the last day. John 10, I think that's where we left off, if I'm not mistaken. Let's take a look at this familiar passage. When I was a young Christian, I was probably 15 years old, I was under the sway of two very strong Arminians. One was Jimmy Swaggart, and who, of course, used to say that John Calvin's more responsible for the number of people in hell than the devil. Yeah, yeah. And I'd say, wow, that's bad. Anyway, whatever you want to be, you don't want to be a Calvinist. That's what I thought. And then there was a guy in our church, and he looked like he just got plopped down right from the 1950s, like he just like walked out of a time capsule, right? He had the haircut, the dress, everything. And he was, I'd never met one before, and I don't think I've met one since, he was a free will Baptist. You ever meet a free will Baptist? Oh, my goodness. And so I had been influenced by J. Vernon McGee, right? So we went from, Pope John Paul I to Pope J. Vernon McGee. He was our new infallible spiritual leader. And of course, McGee taught that the security of the believer. And so I was very influenced. So I would argue with this guy, all the while thinking in the back of my mind that he and Jimmy Swaggart probably were right. And I remember one day we were driving to a town near Modesto to go and picket somebody. And that's what I did in those days. And on the way there, we started discussing whether you could lose your salvation. And of course, his answer was, of course you can. The Bible says you can. And he'd go to Ezekiel 18 and he'd go to the Hebrews passages. And I said, but Dave, let me just ask you about John 10. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And you know what his answer was? It's actually quite simple. It says that no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, but it doesn't say that you yourself can't leave from the Father's hand. And so I thought, oh, okay. That makes sense. Actually, look at the passage again. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so you got to remember, we're talking not about everybody that says, I believe in Jesus. We're talking about Christ's true sheep, right? And they've got an earmark and a footmark. They hear his voice and they follow. You don't hear his voice, you don't follow, you're a goat, not a sheep. All right? And there's all kinds of goats that claim to be sheep but just aren't. You look for the earmark and the footmark. But those that have the earmark and the footmark, Jesus says, I know them. Which, of course, is a term of intimacy and relationship, right? I know them. Then he says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now, let me just stop there. There is a way in the Greek language to make a negative statement, and then there is a way to make an absolutely negative statement. All right? And right here is, you ready? Ume plus the subjunctive. You can't get any more emphatic than that. They shall never, if you wanted to underscore this grammatically, you would do this. They shall never, italicized, bold, underlined, never perish. Now, I think that that probably means something like this. They will never perish. Now, call me crazy, but I think that you might be able to get that from the text. And then Jesus says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than who? All. Which must mean me. Right? And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so the whole idea is, listen, you are in Christ's hand. Christ's hand is in God's hand. No one has the ability to pluck you out of God's hand, not even yourself. Understand this. The greatest part of God's keeping power of us is not that he saves us from the devil plucking us out of his hand, but that he saves us from plucking ourselves out of his hand. I'm my biggest problem, not the devil. I need God to save me from me. And that's what he promises to do. He's stronger. He's not going to lose any. And his sheep never perish. Great, great promise. Romans, everybody knows this. Romans 8. Does it seem warm in here? Okay, great. I'm never asking that again because half of you shake your heads yes, and then the verbal ones say no. All right. Yeah, at least turn the fans on, Roger. Thank you. All right. Romans chapter 8. And notice this. This is absolutely glorious. We know the 29 and 30 part, right? Because we've looked at it so many times throughout the years. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And the point that we've made from this text so many times is the fact that you've got this golden chain that is from Paul's perspective, complete, right? But you've not been glorified yet. That's still future. But the reason that Paul can put it in the past tense is because from his perspective, which is, of course, the inspired apostolic biblical perspective, which is the right perspective, everybody that God has predestined actually are so secure in God's plan that they are as good as glorified. Sometimes in the prophets, for instance, you have the prophets saying things that are going to happen in the future, and they say it in the past tense. And they do it to underscore the certainty of its occurrence. Jesus actually does this in John chapter 17 in the high priestly prayer when he says, I have glorified thee on the earth by having accomplished the work thou hast given me to do. Okay? Well, he actually hadn't accomplished the work, technically, at that point because it's the night before the crucifixion. But he can put it in the past tense because it is as good as done. Right? So, Paul says that golden chain, if you are those whom God has foreknown before the foundations of the world, predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, well, how do I know that? Well, he's called you. And those whom he's called, he's justified. We can put it like this. Every single solitary one that he has justified, he will, as a matter of fact, glorify. He's not going to lose any. There's not going to be like a margin of error. Every single justified one will be a glorified one. Then at the end of the chapter, verse 38, for I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And of course, where are you included in that? How about that any other created thing? In other words, and this isn't like some dare. Go ahead and try to separate yourself from the love of God. This is to strengthen our confidence and our assurance. God's love for us is absolutely inviolable. It's unbreakable. It is a love for us that is in Christ Jesus. And what that means is that God loves us not for our sake, but he loves us for Christ's sake. And if he loves us for Christ's sake, then his love depends on what Christ has done for us, not on what we've done. Does the Father want us to obey? And the answer is, of course. And if we are his children and we walk in disobedience, what does he promise to do? Promises to discipline us, to bring us back, to bring us to repentance so that we partake of his holiness. But there should be not a carnal presumption, but a firm, unswerving confidence that God in Christ loves me with an undying, inviolable, eternal love. It was a love that started in eternity past. And God, could God say, I see Brian Borgman in the future, and my goodness, what a rat. Here's the amazing thing. He loved us in eternity past, not because of us, but in spite of us. So if, in other words, he knew what he was getting into. There were no prenuptial agreements in this. He knew what he was getting into. He knew those whom he was loving. He went into it, we could say, with his eyes wide open. No surprises. Now, our carnality and our depravity may surprise us. Our unbelief may surprise us. But one thing is most certain. It never surprises him. And he loves us anyway. Paul could say to the Philippians, you know this text, I quoted it earlier to you, I'm confident of this very thing, Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in you will complete it, that is, bring it to consummation unto the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, one of the reasons why we are adamant about the preservation of the saints is because salvation is God's work from beginning to end. Do you honestly think that God's going to say, I'll start the work, you take it from there? Be like handing Alex an expensive China tea set or something. You just wouldn't do that. You just wouldn't do it because you know the outcome. Disaster within 20 seconds. You know, God doesn't say, okay, I've done so much for you. Now it's time for you to pick up the slack and carry the ball from here. That would be utter disaster. Utter disaster. Could you imagine? God hands you the baton of salvation. Good luck. No way. The beginning is his, and the end is his. And by the way, Romans 11:36 tells us the middle is his, right? And so he promises to complete the work that he started. Now, as far as I'm concerned, this next part is in a sense the best part of having that sense of security with God. Peter says, after talking about the inheritance that we have that's reserved in heaven for us, it's reserved in heaven for those of you who are kept, being kept, by the power of God through faith. 1 Peter 1:5. Kept by the power of God through faith. Now notice carefully in 1 Peter 1:5 that it is not kept by the power of God regardless of faith. That's how some people want to take it. In fact, I have an absolutely grievous quote from Charles Stanley where he makes a comment in his book on eternal security that a person could fall away to the degree that they become an atheist and still be a believer who goes to heaven. Okay, that's not what 1 Peter 1:5 says. It says that you're kept by the power of God through faith. In other words, the reason you make it to the not yet is because God by his power keeps you in such a way that your faith is sustained all the way to the end. Now the question is, how does God do that? God does that through all different kinds of ways, right? But here's one of the best ways that God keeps us through faith. Through the intercessory prayers of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And so here's hotshot Peter, super apostle, rock. And Jesus says this, Luke 22, Simon, Simon, Satan has insisted on permission to sift you like wheat. Now you know what that looks like, right? Satan wants to get Peter in a sieve. And what happens when you put wheat in a sieve and shake it back and forth? What's the point? Yeah, it's a separation process, right? You're separating. And this is the way I understand what Satan's request to do this is all about. He wants to get Peter, in a sense, into the sieve so that he can separate him from his faith. Pry him away from his faith. I mean, let's face it. He doesn't do that bad of a job. F- three times in the very same night that he was warned. Three times what? Denies Jesus. All the gospel writers, by the way, tell us of this. And in fact, Mark's gospel tells us that the third time he denied him with oaths and curses. And the first time he denied knowing Jesus to someone like Desiree. Not some big burly Roman soldier that was about ready to pop his head off, but just an ordinary little servant girl. Not that you're a servant girl. Well, you are a servant girl, but there was nothing intimidating, nothing threatening. Just this little girl that says, "Oh, you were with them. With who? I don't even know who you're talking about." And then that second time, no, your accent gives you away. We know you're from Arkansas. It's obvious. That was, by the way, that was the reputation of the Galilean accent, is that it was the hillbilly accent, right? And so, you know, Peter, you're an Okie. It's obvious, I know. And he's from Oklahoma too. Sorry, George, but it works. Anyway, and so this last time, then and you think to yourself, oh, Satan won. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Simon, Simon, notice how appropriate, not Peter, Peter. No rock here. Simon, Simon. I have no doubt. This is how I read my Bible. I read that and I think to myself, Peter probably thought, Lord, I hate it when you call me that. Simon, Simon, Satan has insisted on permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And once you whip the devil, no, that's not how it goes. Once you claim your victory, no, that's not how it goes either. Once you have returned, go and strengthen your brothers. So, I've prayed for you. What does he pray? Pray that your faith won't fail. Well, Lord, couldn't you have prayed a little harder? I mean, three times. That's what we wanted. That's what we do sometimes, right? Lord, couldn't you have done a better job of making me behave? I mean, that's how we think. Okay, understand this. Jesus' intercessory prayers to keep us are not always designed to keep us from temptation or to even keep us from falling. Jesus' prayers are designed to keep us from falling all the way down to hell. Did Peter feel miserable? Mark's gospel is so vivid. I think because Peter probably is the one that gave Mark his version of the gospel that we have as Mark. It says, Peter went out after that third time, went out and wept bitterly. Bitter tears over his sin. Bitter, bitter tears. Luke's gospel says, after the third time, and then Jesus looked at him. Must have absolutely just broke his heart. But here is the point. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Little footnote. And Peter, my Father answers my prayers. And here's proof. When you return. So, do you have some sort of guarantee that you're never going to blow it really bad? No. Do you have a guarantee that God's going to keep you from sinning grievously? No. Do you have a guarantee that you're not going to really struggle with some sins that you really hate? No. What he does guarantee you is that he will sustain your faith in such a way that even when you stumble and fall, the intercessory prayers of your great high priest will be what picks you back up and brings you back to God. In one sense, Judas's offense is no more grievous than Peter's. They both betray him. Judas had a worldly sorrow that led to death. Peter repented, not because he was a better repenter, but because he had a great high priest who prayed for him in a way that Judas was not prayed for. And so, every time we sing, My Jesus, I Love Thee, love that hymn. Absolutely love that hymn. We get to that line, I will love thee in life, and I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou givest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. How do you know you're going to be able to say that? Because Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. I love it when my mom says, prayed for you. I love it when God's people say, I've been praying for you. Keep it up. Double your efforts. Triple your efforts. I desperately need them. But there is one who prays for us, and his prayers never go unanswered. His prayers are always effective. He always knows exactly how to pray. And he prays that our faith will not fail. And God says, you better believe I'm going to answer that one. I'm keeping them by my power. Through faith. My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. As all of you know, I was raised as a very excellent little Roman Catholic. I mean, I was good. I was an altar boy. Loved servant mass, except the high mass. You had to do incense because it gave me a raging headache. But you know what I did? As I said, see, Lord, I got such a terrible headache just for you. I mean, that's how you think, right? And so God saves me, and I read my Bible. And, of course, you know, when you sinned as a Catholic, what you had to do is you had to do penance. You had to observe the sacrament of reconciliation, which is doing penance. And there was always this sense of either self-righteousness, I've done my penance, you need to forgive me, or a sense of, Was that actually enough? So as a new Christian, I'm reading my Bible and I read this. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what I think to myself? That can't be true. That sounds too easy. That sounds so easy. So you know what I did? When I sinned, I would say to myself, well, I don't feel guilty enough to go and ask for forgiveness. So I'll wait and read four more chapters of my Bible to show God how serious I am. And maybe I won't eat an extra cookie after dinner. I'm being serious. I'll give up a cookie and, I'll do something to, buffet my body, like eat one less chocolate chip cookie. And then I'll feel bad enough. And if I feel bad enough, then I can go to God and then God will forgive me. Don't live like that. You can't live like that. You live like that, you'll go crazy. Here's my concern, is that in light of the passages that we've just looked at, you're kept by the power of God through faith. Jesus prays for you. You have an advocate with the Father. Your righteousness is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Immovable. Unchangeable. When you start to think like, oh, I've done this so many times, I can't believe that God would forgive me again, or I need to do some kind of evangelical penance, or I need to do... Really, what you're doing is two things that you have to stop. One is you are actually diminishing the finished work of Christ. God's forgiveness of you is not based on how sorry you are. It's based on what Christ accomplished for you. That, by the way, is why John puts it in terms of he's faithful and just. You say, well, if he was just, he'd like wipe me off the planet. No. His justice is in relationship to the atonement. And because the atonement has satisfied the justice of God, God binds himself to say, if you're in my son, I am binding myself as a matter of my own justice to forgive you because Christ paid for those sins. The other thing you do is you diminish the Father's love for you. When your kids sin, you want to see them sorry, right? You don't want them to take it lightly. You know, they burn the back fence down. You don't want them to go, oh, hey, sorry, sorry, sorry. Is that good enough? You want to see some contrition, right? Not that I'd have any experience in any of these things. You want to see some contrition, right? But what happens when you see the contrition? You don't say to yourself, I want more. Before I tell you that I love you, I want more. That's a bad father. In fact, the minute that you see the contrition, your own heart is moved to want to do what? To bring comfort and assurance. Listen, what you did was dumb. What you did was wrong. But there's nothing that you can do that will ever change my love for you because you're my son. The Father says the same thing to us. And so while we go running around like little Protestant Catholics with our heads cut off like chickens, trying to do penance frantically to try to earn the forgiveness of God, we are forgetting that God has bound himself to love us for Christ's sake. and that he's promised to keep us, and that we have an advocate with the Father, and the Father's disposition towards us, the Father's love towards us, the Father's attitude towards us is not based on us, it's based on Jesus. So how possible is it for a true child of God to actually lose their salvation? What would it take? What would it take? Here's what would have to happen. God would have to actually veto his own eternal purpose. Right? There's this thing called an eternal decree. And it is eternal, and it is immutable, and it is as absolutely certain as the character of God itself. And God would have to say, okay, I'm going to undecree that part of my decree if you were to be lost. And yet, Job tells us, I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Then, of course, if it were possible for you to lose your salvation, then you would actually have to have God go back in eternity past to that eternal decree when he chose to elect you and have him unelect you. Now, I just voted last week. They give you a chance to change your vote in case you made a mistake. Okay? And obviously, lots and lots of people made big mistakes, all right? But that's a different source of frustration. Anyway, God doesn't have like this polling booth where he goes, yeah, no, yeah, no. It doesn't work that way. Oh, look at that on the receipt. I see. Oh, no, that I got to go back. God doesn't do that. He doesn't unelect anybody. Okay? Then if what would it take for you to actually be lost? You would actually have to be able to figure out a way to actually separate yourself from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Paul already said nobody can do that, not even if you are a super spiritual demonic being. Neither height nor depth, principalities, powers, you can't do it. So you'd have to be able to talk away God out of actually loving you. God would have to say, all right, you know what? I've loved you for 37 years, but you are a stinker. Get out of here. I hate you now. There might be people we do that to. Right? I've tried loving you for 37 years. I'm done. I can't do this anymore. You're ridiculous. Hate your guts. Goodbye. God doesn't do that. Oh, yeah, by the way, have I mentioned that he's unchanging? So he's going to have to just completely stop loving you. And then, of course, if you were to actually lose your salvation, you would have to figure out a way to reverse the effects of Christ's atoning work, which the writer to the Hebrews has said has already perfected us once and for all. So here we have, now, perfection is perfection, right? He's perfected us. He's completed us once and for all through his sacrifice. And so if you were to be lost, you'd have to figure out a way to cause Jesus to revoke the efficacy of his atonement. I don't think that's going to happen. You would also have to get him to sell you back. Redemption is what? Purchasing a slave from the slave market for their freedom. Okay? So Jesus would have to actually take you and say, this isn't working out. I'm taking you back and selling you back to the devil. Serious discount, too. I remember we were doing a cross-country trip, and Alex was, we'd only had him for a couple of months, and he was not even 2 years old yet, and some of you remember Alex in those days, and he was, I mean, he was like demon possessed. And we're driving through Minnesota, and Zach is sitting back there, and Alex is driving all of us crazy. And Zach says, "Dad, can we stop and sell him at a garage sale?" So Jesus would have to say, "Okay, I'm going to return you. I kept the receipt. I'm taking you back." But he's not going to do that. Furthermore, then he would actually have to figure out a way to reverse his work of propitiation. Now think about this one for a minute. The reason why you as a child of God will never actually suffer 1 ounce of God's wrath is because Jesus bore all of it in our place. He propitiates the wrath of God in our place, right? What does that mean? He absorbs into his own self all of the wrath that we deserved, and he does it in a way that he spends the wrath of God. The wrath of God is exhausted, not on us, but on him. And therefore, you know, we sing these truths all the time, right? And so what would have to happen for you to actually be lost is Jesus would have to figure out some way to reverse the effects of propitiation in a way to talk the Father back into taking the wrath off of him, which is already an accomplished fact, and then putting it somehow back on you. This just isn't going to happen. If you were to be lost, you'd have to figure out how to get God to revoke his decision of justification. What is justification? God declaring you righteous, Christ's blood washing away all of your sins, Christ's righteousness clothing you, his righteousness being imputed to you. So he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in order for you to be lost, you'd actually have to figure out how to get God to go back on his forensic decision, which is in response not to you, but to Christ's work. He doesn't repeal his decisions. You'd have to get him to unreconcile you. You've been reconciled once and for all through the blood of the cross, Romans chapter 5. You'd have to actually get God to come into the position where he says, okay, you're my enemy now, again. Nice friendship, didn't last long, now you're my enemy again. Oh, did I mention that God doesn't change? Then here's the best one. He'd have to unadopt you. He'd have to unadopt you. As often as I've thought about this, you can never bring yourself to actually do it. Because you think, well, you know, I really do love him after all. Ah! But God knew what he was getting before he signed the adoption documents. And so, he's not going to take you back to the orphanage. Heh, this one didn't work out. Doesn't work that way. You would have to actually get Jesus to resign your case from being your advocate and your mediator. Okay, now, only crazy people don't want an attorney, they want to represent themselves. Okay? Right? That's an insane person. And if you have a really, really, really good parakletos, you keep him. But you couldn't get rid of Jesus even if you wanted to. You can't fire this attorney. He's your mediator between you and God. You can't unmediate him. You can't get him off of your case. He is the advocate with the Father. You would also then have to get Jesus to stop praying for you. Just try that. You would have to get the Holy Spirit to unrebirth you. Think about regeneration for a minute. God makes us born again, renews us. How would that work? How would that work? Born again for 3 days. That was it. And now you're like unborn again. I mean, it's not going to happen. Then you'd have to get the Holy Spirit to actually take the seal off and then get him to take his engagement ring back. Remember, the Spirit's given to us as a pledge. He seals us. He's given to us as the arabon, the pledge, the down payment, the engagement ring. And then perhaps the worst of all is God would have to declare that the eternal life that he gave you actually was only, 22-year life. Or however long you lasted until you walked away and were done. My understanding of eternal is that it's longer than 22 years. By the way, think of how utterly ridiculous it is to say, I used to have eternal life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit works in such a way through the covenant of grace and the amazing work of Christ's atonement, the amazing work of Christ's mediation on our behalf, and the amazing work of the Holy Spirit in making us new and sealing us and in granting us eternal life works in such a way that it is impossible, flat out, straightforwardly, impossible for the work which God began to be aborted and reversed and undone. Period. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your saving and keeping power. And Father, we know that in and of ourselves, we don't have what it takes to endure all the way to the end, but we know that by your grace and by your work in us, we will. And we pray that that confidence would never be the kind of carnal presumption that makes us at ease in our sin. But rather, Lord, we pray that just the knowledge of being loved by you, kept by you, sustained by the prayers of Jesus for us, would fill us with such gratitude and humility that we would be able to say, Lord, I love you and I want to keep your commandments. We pray, Father, that our obedience to you and our walk with you would be filled with confidence and joy because of your great love with which you've loved us. We ask, Father, for those that are struggling tonight and even suffering, we pray that you would minister to them in the way that you know best. And we pray that you would sustain and strengthen faith. In Jesus' name, amen.